Let's take our Bibles at this time and turn to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. And we're going to begin reading at verse 15 and consider the narrative that follows of this marvelous miracle of Jesus walking on the sea. And we're going to read, therefore, through verse 21 and then meditate after we read upon these words as we come under the preaching of the gospel here. John 6, 15. And Jesus, therefore, perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king. He departed again into a mountain himself alone. And when even was now come, his disciples went down unto the sea and entered into a ship, went over the sea toward Capernaum. And it was now dark, and Jesus was not come to them. And the sea rose by reason of a great wind that blew. So when they had rowed about 25 or 30 furlongs, and that, folks tell us, is about 3 to 4 miles, they see Jesus walking on the sea and drawing nigh unto the ship. And they were afraid. But he saith unto them, It is I, be not afraid. And they willingly received him into the ship. And immediately the ship was at the land whither they went. Thus far we read from this word of God. I would point out to you that there are two other records of this narrative inspired by God in Matthew 14. And also in Mark chapter 6. I will be alluding to them throughout the sermon, but you can have your Bibles open to those passages as well. Certainly would be good for families to gather together around the Word of God at your devotions this afternoon and evening and ponder this wonderful miracle of Jesus walking on the water in light of these three gospel accounts. Now, we are considering this chapter of John 6, especially as we come together for the Lord's Supper, a marvelous, pivotal moment in Jesus' ministry. And Jesus, as always, here is the Savior, and Jesus saves throughout these narratives and in the sermon that we're going to be expounding in the next few months, but also in these miracles. Jesus saves. And that's what he's been proving to these people. As we saw last time in a supper sermon, the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 plus people was confirmation that Jesus saves. He's the one who has compassion upon these sheep that are as those sheep without a shepherd. He's the Son of God. He's the Son of Man in their midst. He's the perfect mediator to save. Jesus saves. And he would prove that in this pivotal time in his ministry, as is John concerned to show also throughout the gospel according to John. Jesus saves. And Jesus proves that he is the Savior. Now, we've seen as well that Jesus is this Savior who would prove himself to be the Savior by disproving many who have false notions of him. And even as we began reading here, we began reading at verse 15 in John 6, Jesus perceived that they, the crowd, would come and take him by force to make him a king. Then he had to depart and go by himself into a mountain alone. And as we saw last time, Jesus was very concerned to disprove this crowd's perceptions of him, to disprove them, to prove them wrong in their perception of him as a mere prophet, or as some earthly king who would deliver them from the Roman Empire's dominion and tyranny. So Jesus is all about that. And as well, He's all about proving to his disciples especially that he is the Savior. He wants to prove them. And that's what we saw last time was Jesus' motive for feeding the 5,000. He wanted Andrew and John and the others who were full of unbelief still to be shown by this miracle that he was Messiah. He had a special, special heart for those 12 disciples. He wants to try them, to try their faith, to encourage them in their faith. And that, in fact, is why this miracle of the walking on the water, why this miracle when Jesus appears to them in the dead of night and it's dark, and the wind is boisterous and the waves are boisterous. Why Jesus is doing this? To prove to his disciples that he truly is the Savior. And that's why we want to hear this word this morning. Jesus speaks to us today, people of God, to us in our boats, as we're going across the sea, and as we're doing this and pulling at the oars, but finding ourselves full of unbelief. This word for us in a sermon, meditative sermon, I would entitle Across the Sea. And 3 points, rowing, then secondly, walking, and then finally, landing. 3 points in this narrative of this wonderful miracle, rowing, walking, landing. Jesus, according to the other narratives in Matthew 14 and Mark 6, constrained the disciples to go into the boat. He not only pushed the crowds away and said, you go that way, but Jesus, the great wise crowd control man, also tells his disciples and compels his disciples to go into the boat and to go across the sea to the area of Capernaum, where he had done many mighty miracles. It's about dark. And that's what Jesus commands these disciples. After he had fed them miraculously, we're not exactly sure of why this and why Jesus had to compel them. Perhaps Jesus was afraid, if we can say those words of the disciples, but he certainly was concerned that his disciples would be like the crowd. And they get into the enthusiasm of this crowd, which is all pumped up. It's the Passover feast time. It's like the 4th of July, Independence Day among the Jews. And they're pumped up and they're being rather political at this time, wanting some deliverance from this tyranny of Rome. Well, perhaps the disciples would go along with that crowd. Jesus says, no, you can't go with that crowd. I have a special calling for you. And you go in this boat and you start rowing across the sea. That's what Jesus does. And we find the disciples then in the middle of the night. And when Jesus comes to them, by that time, it's the third or the fourth watch of the night. That's what we read in the other narratives, which would put that at about between three in the morning and six in the morning. They've been pulling at the oars a long time. And so if you consider like from 7 at night or 8 o'clock at night, the beginning of the evening, all the way to the fourth watch of the night, that's 6 to 8 hours of rowing, and they get 3 to 4 miles, and they're still in the middle of the sea. A contrary wind has blown the waves so that the waves are against them. And we're told that the waves on this Sea of Gennesaret, or the Sea of Galilee, as it's called, could truly be boisterous. There could be quite the storms on this inland sea, even far greater sometimes in certain situations than certain ocean storms. And so you have this, these disciples in the dead of night, too, pulling at the oars, and there's some of them at least, quite a few of them really, who are seasoned sailors and fishermen, and perhaps they're being alarmed at this whole thing. One thing we do know of them, and Mark tells us this in Mark 6, these disciples at this time were hard of heart. And the reason they were hard of heart, and that's why they saw Jesus as a spirit when he came walking on the water and so on. But the reason is that they considered not the miracle of the loaves. This is where we find them here. His disciples compelled to go into the boat, but still, hard of heart, they considered not the miracle of the loaves. That wonderful, stupendous, creative act of the Son of God. What that all meant about him. That meant that he saves, that he's the Messiah. They didn't get it. So there was a lesson here for Jesus to show these disciples. And now, I want to apply this to today right away. I believe, as many commentators, and there's a whole worthy line of theologians and ministers and pastors who have said this too, that there's a picture here of the church of all ages. I don't mean to allegorize here, it is to get fanciful notions about what the Bible's saying and come up with extreme interpretations. But there is something to take to heart here about the symbolism. These disciples are representatives of the church, the 12 apostles upon whom Jesus said he would lay, they would be part of the foundation of the church. So they're representing us. And their being in this boat is like our being in the church. At different times in the Bible, the Bible describes the church as being like in a boat. Can you recall that, children, young people? Well, how about Noah, the first boat and the ark? And there Noah and his family were representing the church, who were baptized by the water and saved by the water from the flood and the wrath of God. The church in the midst of this world. That's the idea. And you have this picture that certainly is biblical of this boat in the world, because the sea, they're going across the sea, is in the Bible a picture of the nations of the world. And you have the Isaiah describing the wicked as the troubled sea, and there's no peace to the wicked. They're like the troubled sea. And they have their waves that they make, the waves of false doctrine. And Paul says to Timothy, beware of that false doctrine and the waves of false doctrine. Besides that, in the book of Revelation, we read of the beast rising out of the sea, out of the nations, out of the Middle East, or out of the far west, and wherever he comes from, he comes out of the sea of nations, the league of nations, which is allied under the devil. And so you have these waves here that are in this sea, and that would be certainly symbolic and not far-reaching to describe this church then as rowing in the sea to the other side under the command of Jesus. They're compelled to do this, called to do this, to go to a certain place that he gives, that he indicates. But they are repulsed by the sea and these winds, and they can't seem to make any headway. And I believe that's certainly a picture of our lives, isn't it? And it's striking here that, and the narratives in Matthew and Mark bring this out too, it's dark. Jesus, or the disciples, entered a ship and went over the sea, verse 17, toward Capernaum, and it was now dark, and Jesus was not come to them. Now, darkness everywhere in the Bible, it's a symbol. It's a symbol of the world without God and the light. It was dark. And these disciples are rowing in the dark in the sea. And I think it is not, again, far-fetched. It's certainly biblical throughout this Word of God. This is the message of the Bible. That we're like a ship tossed about in the waves of this world, aiming toward where Jesus says we should be aimed for, the haven of rest, and yet we're interfered with on every side. Besides that, Aren't we like those disciples? Hard of heart. Like granite is our hearts. Think of that. We prayed from that perception or that understanding, that perspective this morning. We began by recognizing we're sinful. And that seems to be the only reality of our lives, doesn't it? And the only great thing about us, we're great in sin. We can even boast about how great we are in sin. That's sin itself. Can't seem to win for losing or lose for winning. This inclination of ourselves, isn't it? Even for the disciples, having seen Jesus multiply food, create the world, as it were, show who was with God in the beginning and who was God, even in the light of that, we're hard. Even in the light of the bounty of the overflow of the food, and everyone eats, and there's more and more and more than you can ask or think, the disciples are hard. So are we. And here we are. Let's not be hard on the disciples for their hard hearts. We're on the other side of Calvary when Jesus himself has proven without a doubt that he's the Savior by dying for our sins. Here we are in the church 2,000 years after that. We're hard on it. You think of that from the perspective of our rowing in the boat, of our journeying in this life, of our rowing privately in our own single skull, in our rowing with the team of our home, in our rowing in the bark, the good ship church. Full of hard hearts, aren't we? Really? Hard hearts. And when the winds come, we get frustrated. You know, we're not given such a glimpse of the manifestation of the hardness of the hearts of the disciple, but you can imagine the cursing and the swearing. They're sailors, you know. And they could curse in a first century way, and we can curse in a 21st century way when things don't go our way or as fast as we want them to. We get hard. And Jesus isn't here. Where's Jesus? It's dark. That's something. Hard-hearted New Testament Christians. Hard-hearted sailors, hard-hearted workers, hard-hearted ministers and elders and deacons, all these people who are supposed to be so noble and address the part of nobility, to say the right things. Hard. And it's seen when the first difficulty in life presents itself and we get out of bed in the morning and the dreams stop. And the hard reality of work and being work unemployed and being single or being married and there's difficulties in relationships and all of these bends in the road and diseases and trials that we could hardly imagine. They face us and they hurt us. And we're in the midst of the sea floundering, aren't we? Heaven, that's the goal. And Jesus has set us off on the goal. He's put us in the ship. We're hard. Now, you have this amazing appearance of Jesus. The second point here, the walking. And I want to emphasize something here that perhaps doesn't usually get emphasized. First of all, let's talk about that. Isn't that amazing? Jesus walks on the water. The dead of night, the disciples think he's a ghost. Spirit. Isn't that remarkable? They didn't have the movies that we have, all the ghosts and the goblins and the vampires and whatever.
But they had their own notions of body and soul and things that don't seem to fit. And that's what they thought Jesus was when he appeared to them. He was an apparition, something that appears that doesn't seem real. Something from another world, and it's going to get us. The kind of thing that hides under our bed. The kind of thing that we just don't want to conjure up on Halloween or any other day. Because it's out to get us. It's out to get us. So look at Matthew, look at Mark, and consternation of those people in the boat. But Jesus comes. It's Jesus. He says, "It's I. Be not afraid. It's I." And as John is recording this in Matthew and Mark, it's all to point to Jesus divine. And away from superstition. Some have even said, Jesus is saying here, he's taking upon himself that divine name, I am. He would do that many times in the Gospel according to John. I am the bread of life. I am before Abraham was, I am, and so on. In that he's saying, I am Jehovah. I am the God who is and was and is to come, the changeless Son of God now incarnate. Be that as it may, he shows his divinity here and just what he does. He's walking on the water. Let's understand this. No one walks on the water. Job says in chapter 9 of this wonderful book of Job, Jehovah God alone treads on the seas. Here's Jehovah God alone treading on the seas, our seas, in the nations, in Washington, D.C.'s. Jesus ruling over the seas. It's amazing. Jesus, not flim-flam man, Son of God, in reality and power, defying the gravity. Let's not even say defying it. That would make it almost as if it were a combat between him and the laws that he's made. Jesus rules over gravity. Jesus is the lawgiver of everything created, spiritual and physical. There he is. He had proven his divinity and the multiplication of the loaves and the fishes, and now he proves this once again. He proves himself to these disciples. He is God the Son. And that's what they say in Matthew, I believe. Truly, thou art the Son of God. And they worship him. Truly, thou art the Son of God. They get it. But now there's something here I wanted to stress to you that I think is even all the... Is this possible? It's even all the more on the forefront, if it be only in the details of this narrative. And that's this. Jesus proves that he is the Savior. This whole time, he's been praying. Again, John doesn't point that out. Matthew and Mark do, though. When Jesus sends the crowds away over here, the crowds that would take him by force, he wants to disprove them of that notion. And Jesus then compels the disciples to go in this boat to Capernaum. Jesus himself goes up to the mountain to pray. 6 or 8 hours in prayer with God. And the disciples are there on the boat and they're waiting and wondering what's going on here. And really, is this discipleship thing worth it? They're hard. And Jesus all the while is praying with the Father. And no doubt he's interceding for the disciples. And I wonder too, don't you think he's praying with regard to the storm? Wonder if he prayed, Father, raise up a storm. The disciples need a storm. The disciples need something to interfere with their hardness, to stop them in their tracks, so that they cannot use their expertise and their muscles anymore to be self-sufficient. And Savior denying.
We don't know what Jesus was praying. But it's the miracle, don't you see it, of his love. He shows power in defying, overruling gravity, not sinking under the waves. No one walks in the waves but God and those whom he empowers, as we see later. But he shows love, and he shows divine love and compassion and praying. Here's the miracle of grace. He's praying for those hard of heart. He's praying for you, hard of heart. He's praying for us in our boats, in the good ship's sovereign grace. He's praying when it seems just dark, and it seems that the nations are overruling us, and we're goners. Pray. And the Father always hears his Son. He always hears. Then he comes walking. And when he comes walking, of course, as we said, the disciples are just shaking in their oarlocks. And Jesus, the narrative even says, would pass by them. He acted as if he would just keep going and not help them. But I believe this too was the Savior saying, you need to call out to me. You need to call out to me. And who does? Peter. That's in Matthew 14. It's not recorded here. I can't really focus on this so much. Another sermon. But Peter. And Peter says, Lord, if you would, let me come to you. Bid me to come to you. Isn't that? He needs this direction from the Son of God. And he's willing to go out of the boat. If only the Savior would say, come. And Jesus does, doesn't he? You know that, children? Remember that? Jesus says, come. And Peter starts walking on the water. And he sinks when he looks at the waves, to be sure. And Jesus takes him by the hand. And then he answers his prayer to save him. And then he rebukes Peter, oh, you of little faith. But there is something there of Peter that's being worked in by this visit of this one who's more than a ghost. When Jesus is recognized in this personage who's floating across the water, walking across the water. Peter's faith is worked. The hardness is somehow chipped away. And Peter finally comes to his senses, like we all must, when we realize that Jesus must be with us if we would be saved. If there be any significance in our life and any direction to our boat rowing, Jesus must be with, or I must be with him. Even if I have to come out of my boat. And for some of us, that means even if I have to come out to a sinking church institute, just so long as I'm with Jesus, I need Jesus. You need Jesus, right? You have Jesus? Do you? Or you just have your boat. Your safety comfort zone. Your church, your society, your friends. The ones who pull with you. We'll get through this together. Where's Jesus? What's the message here? You can't do anything without Jesus. Another time, remember, Jesus teaches those disciples how to fish. And tells them to cast in their nets, and they come up with these fishes. They'd fished all night, nothing. And the lesson of that is, without me, you can do nothing. Here, Jesus, without me, you sink. Nothing. Without me, you're not going anywhere, church. Without me, you have no direction. No matter your plans, your policies, you have no direction. You're not going to get to Capernaum. You're not going to get to anywhere. You're just going to be just like the sea after a while. And jump ship. And the children, the young people jump ship. And the minister starts steering in a different direction. And the people would have it so.
Jesus teaches He's everything. So much more could be said. Now for the landing. This, I believe, is a miracle all itself. Jesus is received willingly by the disciples into the ship. Immediately, the wind stops blowing. That's what we read in the other narratives. And here in John 21, when they had willingly received him into the ship, we read that immediately the ship was at the land whither they went. Miracle here. Miracle. I think so. Jesus in the boat, the winds calm. Jesus calms the winds. In the presence of Jesus is this peace. This peace. And through Jesus, we get to the other side. That's the lesson. All these things. Now, let's just reflect. We're all on a journey. Dear people of God, we're all on a journey. And yes, it's the same. If we be God's people, we're called to go from earth to heaven. But there are differences. There's different boats we row in, different lots of life, as we call them. Some go to heaven by way of taking trips here and there, going to Florida here or there, going this way, joining up with this group or that group, living over there, living over here. All of us have these different experiences. I'm looking at people here with lots of different experiences. Some of us go the way of hardships, and the waves seem to overwhelm us in our hardships. No one seems to understand. What's the calling? What is it? In the journey, across the sea, across the Jordan River, into the land of heaven. What's your journey? The journey of the ages, isn't it? What's a journey? Is we're all going together in this journey as United States citizens, most of us anyway. And now we seem to be ruled by the unruly and the ungovernable, who will not submit to the laws of God and the laws of justice and equity and righteousness for unborn babes as well as for the living. We're in this together, aren't we? Many differences, but we're in this together. For our good. Even if we have to wait, hear the word of the prophet. The Lord waits to be gracious that we can wait upon Him. He waits in the darkness. He waits. The darkness is where He works best sometimes. That is, to bring out the light of the glory of His grace and to bring out of us all the sin and to prove us and to test us and to confirm our faith. We need that, don't we? It's good. His. Because God is the God of the waves and of the seas and of the God of the beginning and of the end, of the boat, of the rowing, of the boisterousness, and of the peace. That's what the supper is all about. It proves to us before our very eyes Jesus Christ is crucified for our sinners, or our sins. And Jesus Christ is risen. And He's the bread of life. And He's our drink in the boat all the way to heaven.